Today is a new day. A new day to experience God and know God. And here we are, back in the book of Acts. We finished in the series, the I Am Sayings of Jesus. 8 weeks of that. And here we are back in book of Acts, chapter 15. So if you have a Bible with you, find it in, it's after the Gospels. Most of you would know that. Chapter 15. And I'm going to give you a recap, because I think it's about 8 or 9 weeks since we got to chapter 14. Is a long time for some people to remember what went on before. Many of you have read it lots of time. The book of Acts, called also the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and it's the story of the early church after Jesus's return to heaven. I didn't introduce myself. I'm Tony, just so you know. Thanks, Steve. Yeah, as you get older, you forget these little details. Anyway, story of the early church after Jesus' return to be with the Father, and then a group of disciples of Jesus, nervous, probably scared, wondering what's going to happen, and they're waiting for the promised Holy Spirit to equip them for what Jesus has said they would do. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls upon them and they receive power to do the things that Jesus said they would do. 3,000 added in one day. Whole communities transformed, devoted to the word of God, living life so differently where they had all things in common. Totally different. Signs and wonders were performed by the apostles who followed Jesus, and even individuals being raised from the dead. This is what's going on in the early church in these first 14 chapters of the book of Acts. And then persecution comes. The church is scattered, and all that does is enable the gospel to go further and wider and broader, advancing the gospel. And then Peter, one of the apostles, through a vision from God, understands the gospel is not only for the Jews, for the people of Israel, but it's for the Gentiles. And the Gentiles means everybody else, every other people group. And Paul and Barnabas, then they go on their first missionary journey to Cyprus and Turkey, preaching to both Jews and Gentiles. And they've now returned to Antioch, having planted churches across that region that were mostly made up of Gentiles, but not exclusively. So there we are, 14 chapters in about 2.5 minutes, and you've already listened to about 10 sermons, so that's about another 8 hours you would have listened to. And I did it in 2.5 minutes. So we're getting on to chapter 15. And much has been, there's persecution, people dying for their faith. Proper miracles are taking place on many levels. And then we come to this chapter 15, and we have a very deep theological debate. I mean, it's quite incredible, isn't it? God is doing amazing things. And then right in the middle of the book of Acts, there's this theological debate. And I reckon if I was around in those days, I'd be going, come on. There's more important things to do than this. A theological debate. You know, we'd set up, if it was us, we'd find a nice hotel room, we'd have teas and coffees ready, we'd spend a few days, etc., etc. But this is a big issue. It's a big issue. And the question is not whether Gentiles, i.e. the rest of the world, can be accepted into the Christian faith, but how? How do they get integrated into the church, into becoming Christians? Should the Gentiles submit to the Jewish requirements? So this is a huge moment in the life of the early church. And you know that the church, the people of God, have an enemy. One who seeks to divide, to kill and destroy. Though this question might not seem as the most important thing, but it's right at the very heart of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. So let's read the text. I will sort of stop in bits and pieces and just make a little comment, but we will get through it. I promise you. So here we go, chapter 15, verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, from Judea to Antioch is around 300 miles. So these people are committed to this theology. I mean, what would you do for 300 miles? There's not many things that would cause me to walk 30 miles, maybe 3 miles, but 300 miles, right from the outset, you can see this is important. And you cannot be saved without being circumcised and fulfilling the Mosaic law. They're saying faith in Jesus is not enough. You cannot be saved, we just read. A different message than that which Paul and the other apostles have been preaching. And the devil right there, right in that moment, right in the early church, would have loved for the gospel message to have been one of good works. Yes, Jesus did a great thing on the cross, but there's lots you've got to do. Lots of things you have to do to attain it. It's right at the heart of the gospel. It's not a secondary issue. It's not an issue, should we start church at 10:30 or 11? This is so important and significant. And it's not something that we can agree to disagree on. There are some things in church life that we can agree to disagree on, but this is not one of them. This is a blood issue. It's fundamental. Does Jesus save you, or does Jesus save you with some additional help, some things that we've got to do? Verse 2. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Sharp dispute. They've tried to resolve this, but compromise is not the answer. Have you ever been in a sharp dispute? I guess we all have some point or other. You know, being British, we're more likely to go, excuse me, could I raise a point, please? But this would have been highly debated. Paul would not have held back, I'm sure. He knew the law better than anyone. He himself had been circumcised. He had experienced salvation in Jesus alone. Paul had said, my background adds nothing. And if anyone should be saying we have to keep the law of Moses, it would be Paul. So they travelled hundreds of miles to Jerusalem, that's Paul and Barnabas, to deal with the issue. Is it Jesus alone? Is it faith in Jesus? Or do we need to fulfill the law of Moses? Verse 3. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. And although this meeting was of huge significance, Paul continues to do on his journey what God had called him to do, to continue to make disciples, strengthen the believers. He stops at the churches. He knew these people. He knew these people where he planted churches, and he encourages them in the things of God. Keep going. There is joy among the believers. God is doing great things. And Paul does the same when he gets to Jerusalem. He tells them about the great things that God is doing. And verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. And it's an important point here, really, to know that the Jewish people here, they're believers. They're brothers and sisters of the Christian believers. They're not opposed to the Gentiles becoming Christians, coming into Christianity. But the big question that they're battling with is how? How does this happen? You'll be pleased to know I'm not going to interrupt every other verse the way I've done so far. Let's get on to verse 6. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them, they sent the following letter. We're not going to get into the letter. It just tells you everything that we've just heard. And so the letter is written and sent to the church at Antioch, covering all these things they agreed and discussed. And I just do want to point out one verse further on. In verse 28, it says, it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. It seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit. This council, which was discussing something which was right at the very heart of Christianity, Jesus plus nothing, or do we need to fulfill the Mosaic law? And it seemed good to the leaders, it seemed good to the church, and it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. And we've just read through a thorough and godly way to talk through church disputes, things that are going on, things that are challenging. Paul and Barnabas tell their stories of the Gentiles getting saved and receiving the Holy Spirit and seeing wonders. Then Peter gives his account of how God used him in the salvation of the Gentiles. And this is followed up by James, who was Jesus' half-brother, who quotes from the Old Testament prophets that the salvation of the Gentiles was prophesied centuries before. Experience, encounter with God, the counsel of many, and the word of God, all coming together. And incidentally, the word of God overrides all of this. And the agreement of the Holy Spirit. There is agreement and there is harmony. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. He loves unity. And I've commented on a number of things as we've read through the text already. But now I want to get to the heart of the issue. Is it faith in Jesus alone? Or do we need to add things in? Most of us who've been around a while know the right things to say. We know the answer. But do we live in the good of it? How does this affect us? What does it mean for you and me today? This wonderful gospel of grace. Verse 7 to 11, we'll focus in on these verses. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles should hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. And the beginning of that verse, verse 7, they should hear the gospel. And gospel means good news. All other religions offer good advice, tell you what to do. But this is a declaration of what God has done. Not what you do, but what God has done. It's a gospel of grace. And this amazing gospel, I never ever tire of telling people this message. God, who created all things, he created the stars, the galaxies, the seas, the skies, and he created humanity. He created men and women, and he was very pleased. And we were made for a relationship with God. But sin entered the world. We have sinned, and the relationship is broken. But God, because of his great love and mercy, sent his only son to die on a cross. This is the message. This is the gospel. This is the good news. To take the place of you and I. God has made a way for you and I to be in a relationship with himself through Jesus' death. Jesus paid the price that you and I should pay. Jesus lived the perfect life and died that we might live. And he rose from the grave to prove that he really is the Son of God. And furthermore, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to all who believe in him and trust in him. And we've just read in those verses, God who knows the heart showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. And over the years of, I've been a Christian 41 years now. And I know you're thinking you must have been about 5 or 6. Well, that's obviously not true. But anyway, you always get a little snigger at that point, but that's about as good as it gets. Anyway, over the years, people have said to me, I could never keep it up, this Christian thing. I'm not good enough. It's too tough. Well, that's absolutely right. You could never keep it up. That's why there's the promise of the Holy Spirit. You can't keep it up. If you could, there would be no reason for Jesus to have died on the cross for you. And it reveals, if that's your mindset, or if you've heard people saying it, what it means is, what it reveals is they've not understood the gospel. They've not understood what Jesus did. Verse 10, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? In the letter that was sent to Antioch, the verses after 23, it says in verse 28, we don't want to burden you. Jesus lifts burdens. Jesus takes off burdens. The burdens that you might have, that I've got to prove myself. Burdens of, I ought to be this, or I ought to be that. The burden of expectations of others. Have you ever had that in your life? Expectations from other people, family members, parents, co-workers, your husband or your wife. Burdens. Jesus lifts the burdens of the past. And we've all got a past. He lifts the burdens of guilt and regret. The gospel of Jesus removes shame, removes disappointment, removes even the burden of the future. Your life, the lives of those you care about, they're in God's hands. We can worry about what's coming, and and that's a normal thing to do. But even Jesus can lift those burdens off of us. The gospel takes them all off. Don't you think that's good news? Matthew 11, 28 to 30 says this, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That doesn't sound like a father who wants to lay rules on you and regulations that you will never maintain, never keep up with, always looking if I'm doing well enough, comparing ourselves. An unbearable yoke that these Pharisaical Christians were looking to impose. And if they'd have imposed it then, it would have been imposed upon us. And I know there'll be people in this room, it's obvious, a room of however many, 150 people, whatever it is, who are carrying burdens that God wants to lift from you. God wants to take our burdens, family situations, work challenges, sickness, and he wants to give you peace and rest for your soul, which means in the deepest recesses of your heart, right at the very core of who you are. And if this morning, and which I guess this is true for many of us, the challenge we face is this. We can so easily lose our grip on the radical nature of grace and start adding things in. Anyone ever done that? Added in things? I know I have. We fall back under the law. Probably not the Mosaic law. I mean, I've fallen back under things in the past, but it's never crossed my mind to go and get circumcised. I guess I'm only talking to the guys here, I think. I doubt many of you have either. Come and talk to me afterwards if you have. We will definitely pray for you. But anyway, but falling under our own rules to please God, or even worse than that, putting others under those rules that they have to adhere to. You know, there's many ways we do that. Appearance, the way we do things, meaning my way is best. In this instance, the Gentiles were seen as second class, second rate, even as second rate Christians, according to the people who are coming up with this argument that they need to follow the Mosaic law. So the argument is, do it our way. We have history on our side and we're the majority. A number of years ago, I took a wedding, my first ever wedding, and I was very nervous. You can imagine, maybe you can. And there were friends of mine, so that made it easier. And it was actually just a wedding ceremony. Thankfully, the day before, they got married legally in a registry office. So they are definitely married. But I took this wedding, and they're friends, as I said. And the guy is a nice, almost middle-class, white British guy. And his wife-to-be was a flamboyant Brazilian lady. And so it brought tension to me, you know, as I'm thinking this through. And there were clashes of culture, including my culture. And I said, as I got together, you know, taking it very seriously, sit down, we need to talk this all through, what we're going to do. We're doing it my way. I didn't say that, but that's what I was trying to impress upon them. And there were these clashes. And I said, particularly to her, I said, look, I know the bride is always late, but please, no more than 10 minutes. In my head, I'm thinking 15's okay. So I was given a little bit of leeway. He was nice and early, as you'd expect, 20 minutes before, nervous, you know, tired, crook, anyway, all that. She was 45 minutes late. I was trying to make sure we did this the right way, in an orderly fashion. She was blowing kisses to her family and friends as she comes down the aisle. There's the biggest arch of balloons I've ever seen in my life. This is my first wedding. Why me? But yeah, anyway, this is what it was. Her view is, this isn't work. This is fun. This is to be enjoyed. If I'm not ready, I'm not ready. I'll get there when I get there. His view, or more likely mine, was, we've got to be punctual. It's an hour service. I've got things planned. We want this to be polite and work the way I want it to work. I want decorum. Well, it didn't work out like that, you know. But it was an amazing wedding, and I've chilled out a little bit, you'll be pleased to know. And I'm still in touch with them, and we're still friends. But maybe you grew up in a Christian home or have been in church many years and think that that gives you the edge over others. Well, I know how it works around here. No, not quite like that. We definitely finish teas at 5 to 10. I'm as bad as anyone with that, to be honest. But anyway, you know it works. You know how it works. You're good with the unwritten rules that are in place. Or maybe, like, I'll own up to something, right? Maybe you're like me and you can think, I've done well, really. Like, with the limited talent God's given me, I've done pretty well. I've said this to Joe, that's why he's laughing. And it's like, basically, it's pride, isn't it? It's like, I'm adding something else in. What I'm doing is I'm comparing. And then you might be on the other end of the spectrum and say something like, I know the answers before this lot even asked the questions. Like, he's so far ahead of the game. And we're adding things in, my performance, who I am. There are ways that we can add in to the work of Jesus. Paul, who was a spokesman at the council, you know, in Jerusalem, he also wrote a letter to the church at Galatia. This was written before the extraordinary council at Jerusalem, and he addresses this very issue. It's in Jesus alone. We don't add stuff in. I'm going to put these verses together. Galatians 1, 6 to 9, and then chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Paul writes this: I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion. I'm going to win this battle, I promise you. And are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Chapter 3, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Paul here is making it so clear. It's in Jesus alone. It's not in the flesh. It's not by the law that you are saved. Who has bewitched you? Who has tricked you? Who has nobbled you? There is only one gospel. You received the Holy Spirit by faith, not by works. The Holy Spirit brings freedom and liberty. Paul goes further. If you preach a false gospel, be accursed. That's how far away from the truth it was. And we can often think, easily think, I would never succumb to legalism. Grace understood leads to a grace-filled and a gracious life. To really know the grace of God absolutely changes you. It leads to holiness. It leads to peace in abundance. It leads to really knowing you're forgiven, that you know you are fully accepted because of Jesus and not your performance. And Paul is writing there, don't go back under the law or come under legalism. And that's true for us. Remind yourself of this glorious gospel. He died that you don't have to. He has cleansed you from all sin. He's made you right with God. And I think when we get the grace of God, when we understand the gospel more and more, it leads to us treating people with grace. How are you getting on? Question I asked myself this week. Not always right. Is this front and center of your thoughts? And as I was going through this, I was trying to think of analogies, things that express this, that I could hang this on. How good is it to just dwell on the grace of God and something that reveals the beauty of this every day of our lives, how we can enjoy the grace of God and the grace of the gospel day after day to be saturated in it. And so I started drifting, you know, thinking, what could I use? And who's seen the film 50 First Dates? A few of you. I think it was 2004, so that's a while back. Anyway, I'm not suggesting go and watch it, but Adam Sandler, this actor, he wants to start dating this woman who has this illness that she loses her memory after 12 hours or something like that. And I mean, two things there. One, I think it's a useful gift at times. And two, I've definitely got it. But anyway. But Adam Sandler, the actor, what he's bringing is the emotion that I love this woman. Drew Barrymore is the actress. And so every day he's doing things to express his love for her. And every day it's not the same, but it's the same beginning point. He's pouring out his love day after day. I thought that's quite good as an example. And then me and Jenny, we've got a grandson who's 2.5. They're great age. Great age if you're a grandparent. More tricky if you're a parent, as some of you might know. But we're grandparents, so it's fine. So I say to him, and it's something that's repeated in my head a number of times, and I said to him, what do you dream of? And he smiles, you know, He says, Mummy, Daddy, and Hattie. That's his new little sister. Well, little, that big. But, and I thought, wow, wonderful. And I, like, you know, beautiful thing. And he wakes up every morning. I'm not there every morning, hardly ever, actually. But I think he's leading his best life every day. What did you dream of? Because I asked his dad to ask him on my behalf, right? So I'm not letting this go until he changes the tune and drops me into the... I mean, I think I should be in there, really, but I'm not. But I've got to keep going until he says me. But anyway, and I think, and he's smiling, you know, like he's waking up every morning. What do you dream of? The people who love me. And start the day. An example of God's grace over our lives poured out every day, new, every day. It's amazing. Every day begins with delight and pleasure. The sun rises and sets every day. I worked out, did some maths. I mean, what a... I can do maths, just so you know. Anyway, I've worked out that that's happened in my life so far over 24,000 times. That's a lot. That's the grace of God poured upon our lives, the gospel over our lives, day after day. I'm trying to find analogies that help us. Or watching the continuous water pouring out from the Niagara Falls. I'm not much of a traveller. I'll see all this when I get to heaven. Everything. I'll see it all even better. Without getting wet, probably. Poured out. It's impressive. It's beautiful. It's overwhelming, so I've heard. But even more so, the gospel of grace poured onto your life, over your life. Jesus dying, shedding his blood for the world, for you, for me. You're made right with God once and for all. You don't have to add things in. You don't have to do anything. It's done for you if you've trusted in Jesus and him alone. The Gentiles have believed and received the Holy Spirit, and he purified their hearts. They're clean. They're right. They were justified before God. Amazing. Through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were made right through his grace, purified, cleansed, made pure in Christ, and they received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches us, helps us, brings about transformation, is the third person of the Trinity that takes us from death to life, whenever that happened for you. Don't go back under legalism. If you've turned from it, great. Allow the Holy Spirit, if you've gone back under legalism, allow the Holy Spirit to soften you again and again. Maybe you need to know, Steve mentioned it, maybe you need to know that Jesus died for you, loves you and wants you to have eternal life. Jesus plus nothing. You've not got to look right. You've not got to wear your best clothes on a Sunday. It's you. You come as you are. He wants to give you eternal life. John Wesley, some of us would have heard of him, a man from the 18th century who was a key person in times of great revival across this nation and others. But at the beginning, he started with this. He would preach about Jesus, but in a very legalistic way. He would have fitted in the camp of these Jewish Pharisees. Do this, do that, follow the rules. And he knew there was something missing, but he kept telling them, do the rules. He was troubled. He couldn't work it out. And there was one evening, he was due to go to a church service. And he didn't want to go, it says. And he was there and he heard the scriptures being read. And they were saying this, it is in Christ alone. Faith in Christ alone is by his grace. And he writes this in his journal. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me, excuse me, that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. 41 years ago, I wouldn't have been able to use this language, but my heart was strangely warmed. In fact, my heart was cold and dead, and it was brought alive and it was burning, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. And you might be here today, even as a Christian, and your heart is being strangely warmed to the wonders of the gospel. Are you stirred afresh if you've been around as long as me or even longer? Could Nettie come up? We're going to sing in a few moments, but before we do, one of the peers of Wesley in that era was a man named John Newton, which some of us would have heard of, many of us would have. He penned a famous hymn. He was a character of ill repute, and there's a few of you here of ill repute. Not that you would tell us or tell me, but it's true, because I'm the same. He was a merchant in the slave trade. And according to his words, after years of unrestrained blasphemy, wild and careless living, and you've done some of that as well, in which he bore the mark of final impenitence and rejection of God. He didn't believe it. He was against it. He lived his life his own way. He rejected God. And then a dramatic storm. He was, while captaining the ship called the Greyhound in 1748, Newton survived a violent storm at sea that threatened to sink the vessel. And then there was a turning point. The experience was a profound spiritual turning point. He came to believe that only God's grace could save him. And later he found assurance in a Bible he discovered in his cabin. He was close to death at this point. The ship was sinking. And you and I have been, or were, or are in that same situation, the same predicament as John Newton. Maybe you're feeling like John Wesley. I feel strangely warmed. My heart is warmed to God. The hymn, as many of you would know, is called Amazing Grace. And I hope you're captivated again and again and again with the gospel. For some of us, we might be seeing it for the first time. For some of us, maybe it's just gone a little bit cold, and I've put myself under some rules and regulations that make me feel like I'm still on the right side with God. We need his amazing grace. And what I want us to do, we're going to do two things. We're going to sing in a moment, and then we're going to take communion together. But I'll sort of lead it through the best I can as we do this. But what I want us to do is I want us to sing this hymn without the full band and the works and the instruments and all that sort of thing. Because I want us to just have like this basic heart response. You can do that with music, of course you can. But I just wanted to highlight that this morning. And so if you want to express, and which we did in worship, didn't we? It was amazing. Our time before God, real sense of the presence of God. And maybe you want to express your gratitude to God again. Oh, this amazing grace poured over my life. Maybe you want to be refreshed again in the amazing wonders of the gospel of grace. You're not experiencing it. It's not your first love in this moment, but you want to experience that again. Well, I'm going to encourage you to sing. And maybe you're thinking, I want to take a step towards Jesus because I don't know him. And I'm going to invite you to sing as well. So what we're going to do, well, when I say we, what Nettie's going to do, Nettie's going to help us, because it wouldn't help us if I started the song. But what I want us to do, what I want you to do, is when you're ready, stand and join in. There's no compulsion to do so, but I'd love it if you felt, oh, I'm done. I want more of God. So Nettie's going to start singing, and let's stand to our feet when you're ready to join in, and then I'll take us to the next step. Over to you, Nettie.